Amen. Turn with me, please, to Malachi chapter 3 as we turn to God's Word this morning. Malachi chapter 3. I notice a few folks are missing this morning, and I will charitably attribute that to Mother's Day. And not because they knew I would be preaching on tithing this morning. I will just say right up front, I mean, I've been here for almost 4 years. This is the first sermon you've heard me preach on tithing. It's not one of my favorite subjects. If I was one of those pastors who just picked my favorite topics to preach on, I probably would avoid this one. But one of the beauties of preaching through God's Word is that you preach what God's Word says in the order that it says it. And so we come to this wonderful passage, and it really has been a blessing for me to study it this week, and I'm excited to bring it to us this morning. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we love your word. We love you because you have first loved us, and we love your word because it reveals your will to us. So we pray that as we are gathered here this morning, that you would indeed speak to us and prepare us to receive your word and write it upon our hearts by your Spirit as only you can, that we might be more faithful to you even as you continue in your unfailing faithfulness to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How do you measure things? I was thinking about how do you measure a basketball player's overall effectiveness? You can talk about points scored and rebounds grabbed and steals and assists and blocks, but these are just pieces of the whole. And lately, a relatively newer stat has been introduced into the stat line of it's a player's plus minus rating, which is how many more points a player's team scores than the opponent team when that player is on the floor. It's supposed to account for players who have a huge impact on the game, but not necessarily one that always shows up statistically, right? And so one of the best players in this category, by the way, is Joel Embiid of the wonderful Philadelphia 76ers, whose presence on the court makes a huge impact beyond the points that he scores, which are many. Now, hardcore sports fans tend to be somewhat obsessed with stats. And some of you are no doubt thinking right now, is he really opening a message on Mother's Day with a reference to basketball statistics? Did he learn anything about preaching in seminary? I will admit that part of the reason why I'm doing this is probably subconsciously motivated by the fact that the NBA has scheduled two critical Game 7s on Mother's Day. Why? Oh, well, I guess I won't get to see those today. No, it's fine. But I was thinking about this in terms, the real reason why I thought about it is in terms of the fact that some things in life you can't measure, right? Some things in life, well, you measure them and you know they're there, but you couldn't necessarily put a number on it, right? Like, in fact, most of the things that are really important in life, you can't put a number on, right? Like moms, right? What would be the hourly wage for a mom for all the mom things that moms do, right? Can we calculate that? No, of course not. It's incalculable. And most of the truly meaningful things in life can't be reduced to a formula or calculated in any way, right? Love, marriage, parenting, contentment, neighborliness, job satisfaction, friendship. They're just all the things that make life really worth living. And you can't really have a formula to say, well, if this quantity and that number and this, you get the output, you know. I know that bothers some of you. Engineers probably want to have a formula for everything and a way to calculate it all. But it just can't be done, right? And of course, we think of our spiritual lives in that way. Like, there's no way to measure your spiritual life, right? Or is there? Because I do think you can't just reduce your spiritual life to a set of statistics, but I do think there's also a danger in being overly subjective and emotional in assessing your spiritual life in a way that I think is very common. So when measuring or assessing your spiritual life, it's common for people to fall into one of two traps. One is sort of the statistical trap or the Pharisaical trap, the religious box-checking trap that just says, you know what? I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible every day. I give 10% to the church. You know, I haven't committed any of the big grievous sins. Therefore, I am a good, solid, strong Christian. And that may be true, but it may also not be true. Because God says, you know, you draw near to me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. You could be here every Sunday morning and your heart be somewhere else entirely. You can read your Bible every day and think that by doing that you're earning favor with God rather than listening to what God would speak to you about Christ. So that is an error, right? But I think the other error is actually probably more common if you pay attention to the contemporary landscape in modern American Christianity, and that is people who say, yes, I am a strong Christian. I have a great relationship with God. And they're rarely in church, and they hardly ever read their Bible, and they don't really give much money to any church or Christian causes. They don't really live very differently from unbelievers, but because they pray and they feel good about God, they think, I'm a good, strong Christian. And that's just as much of an error as the other, because what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Who says? Love God sincerely. First and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's a heartfelt obedience to his commandments that flows out of that love which God seeks in his people. So we come to Malachi. And as we've observed before, what we have in Malachi are people who've gotten their theology right enough that they've put away the external idols. They don't have any more Baals, they don't have any more Asherahs, they don't have any more Molechs, there's no more statuary in people's homes. They've cleaned up their act. It took an exile to Babylon and years of oppression, but finally they realized we need to quit doing that. And they only worship the Lord, Yahweh, and they worship him at the temple with the priests the way they're supposed to. Except God is saying, you're not worshiping me the way you're supposed to because your heart is not in it. And you bring to me offerings that are blind or lame. You're bringing to me the leftovers and the cast-offs rather than the firstborn that you've actually pledged to me. And the priests who are supposed to teach the word of God are not teaching the word of God. They're pandering to people and telling people what they want to hear rather than what God's word actually says. And then in your marriage lives, well, you're marrying people who are not believers and they are worshiping idols. And you sort of look the other way about it. And then you're divorcing your wives who are believers because you've sort of grown tired of them and you want someone younger. This is, God has been very clearly calling his people to account. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, which we looked at last week, he makes this very strong statement about himself. I think in many ways we can look at Malachi is being framed by the opening statement that God makes about himself, where he says, I have loved you. And then this middle statement that God makes about himself, for I, the Lord, do not change. And then where he says at the end, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, of how he is coming and he wants to turn our hearts to him. But he says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. You still haven't gotten the lesson. You're still not measuring up, but here's your hope. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to consume you from the face of the earth, not because you're getting it right, but because I don't change. And my purposes and my redemptive promises don't change. And so God makes that rock-solid statement right here in the heart of this extended passage where he's calling his people back to him. And then on the basis of that unchanging nature, he says this. He says, from the days of your fathers, by which he means if you go all the way back to the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, if you've read Genesis, you know this is true. Going all the way back, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. It's a gracious invitation from God to his people. I, the Lord, do not change. So return to me, and I will return to you. It reminds me of something I read on a bumper sticker years ago. You might have seen it too. It's a bumper sticker that said, if you feel far from God, guess who moved? Right? God says, I don't change. My purposes are the same. My promises are the same. My redemptive love is the same. But you return to me because you've wandered afar off. It's an invitation from God to his people that he repeats over and over again in Scripture. Jeremiah 29 is a famous one. Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah the prophet is writing a letter from the Lord to the community of exiles living in Babylon. This is before the return from the exile, obviously. And these exiles would have known about this letter written by the prophet Jeremiah hundreds of years earlier. This is what God said there. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And in many ways, they should have looked back on that letter. They should have said, yeah, that's what God told us when we were sent off into exile. Now we're back in the land, and we've been back in the land, and we have a temple, and we're able to worship him. And God's call is, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Are we doing that? Last week in worship, for the structure of the worship service, we read through Psalm 27. And here David expresses his singular longing for the Lord as a man after God's own heart. Despite all of his sin and his failing, he had this heart for the Lord. Psalm 27, verses 8 through 10. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. You've said, seek my face. My heart says, your face, Lord, do I seek. The Lord will take me in. So here is God again, issuing this call to his people, return to me, and I will return to you. And how do they respond? How do they respond? Do they say, yes, Lord, you're right. We are sorry. We have sinned. No. What they say is a question. How shall we return? Which, that translation is a little bit tricky because it's a difficult thing to translate from the Hebrew. It can mean, how shall we return? But it's not a how shall we return in terms of, Lord, we're willing to return to you. Please give us the instructions. Rather, it's more, carries the meaning more of, what reason would we have for needing to return to you? Or, why should we return? Is almost what they're really asking. In other words, Lord, we know we're not perfect, but we're not that bad off, are we? You see, this word return is a word of repentance. When God says, return to me, what he means is you need to turn around completely from the direction you're going in because you're wandering away from me, and I want you to turn back and return to me. It's a call for a 180. It's a call for a complete U-turn, and they don't see themselves as being that bad off. Oh, sure, sometimes they bring blind and lame animals when they should have brought their firstborn, but that's not really all that practical, and it's just cheaper to do it this way, and what good is this animal going to be to anybody anyway? You might as well give it to God. You know, what's the big deal? Oh, sure, you know, they've divorced their wives and they've gone after pagan wives, but, you know, men will be men, you know. Yeah, they're not what they should be, but come on, really, turn around? That seems kind of harsh. In what way do we need to turn around? We have a temple, we have priests, we do worship. They are not in a right place in their hearts. It's actually one of the measures, talking about measures of our spirituality, one of the measures we can have is how do we respond to a call from the Lord to repent? When God says, you need to repent, you need to return to me, how do we respond? Do we get our hackles up and get a little self-righteous and say, oh, come on, it's not that bad? It's a pretty sure sign that we're stuck in a self-righteous, hypocritical state of sin. Because no matter who you are or where you are, you need to repent. And I need to repent. It's what Martin Luther famously said in the first of his 95 Theses, which could be regarded as the very first words of the Protestant Reformation, 1517. He wrote this, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. The entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. Why? Because we're always falling short and we're always going astray. All we, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when do we need to repent? All the time. So this invitation is for us. Return to me, says the Lord very graciously, and I will return to you. How shall we return? And then God gets to at least one of the very external measurable indications of their need when he says to them very harshly, very directly, very stingingly, will man rob God? See, God had issued a gracious invitation to his people. His people had responded with a sort of sarcastic and unbelieving question. And so he had turned the tables on them and responded with a question of his own. We see Jesus doing that all the time in his earthly ministry, right? He says something that's true and beautiful, and the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes would say, well, what about, and he would just turn it on them and say, oh, you're not thinking about it clearly. That's what God is doing here. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You're cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. So God tells his people that they are robbing him. And that seems impossible for them. How could we rob you? Right? I mean, it does seem impossible to think of a concept of robbing God. I mean, you guys know I like movies, good movies. And I like a good heist movie. One of the reasons why I liked Solo, you know I'm a Star Wars guy, right? How much of a Star Wars guy am I? Yeah, I got Chewie on a keychain in my pocket. And I like the Solo movie because it's a heist movie. It's a good heist movie, right? And I love a good heist movie where it seems impossible and it seems like there's no way you could possibly pull it off, but you get some really smart people and they really figure out this plan and they execute it. And it's just brilliant, right? But how in the world could anyone pull off a heist that would involve breaking into the vaults of heaven and robbing God? I mean, that's like absurd to even think about. How can a man rob God? It actually happens very simply if we think about the world the way it really is. Robbing God happens when God entrusts something to our care and we think it actually belongs to us. That's how we rob God. It's very simple. When we forget that we are not actually the owners of anything, but we are the stewards of whatever has been entrusted to our care. God tells his people they have robbed him in tithes and offerings, and then he commands them to bring the full tithe into the storehouse. But the issue is a deeper one than just the amount of difference between what they were bringing and what God required. You see, it wouldn't be simple enough for them to say, okay, you're right, Lord, we're bringing 5.5%, and you said we should bring 10%. So, okay, we'll fix it. We'll go from 5.5% to 10% there. You satisfied now? The answer to that would be no, because you missed the whole point. It's not a matter of calculating an amount. It's a matter of how we view the whole. A while ago, I was watching an old video from Christian singer-songwriter Keith Green. Keith Green passed away in 1982, and this is an old concert video of him from the early 80s. And he's talking about when he first learned from his pastor about tithing. And his first reaction was, wow, you mean I have to give 10% of my income to God? Oh, that's so much. But then he thought, wait a minute. God's only asking for 10%. I get to keep 90%. Hey, that's a good deal. The 90%, that's all mine as soon as I write that 10% check. And then it hit him. Oh, wait a minute. This is supposed to teach me that it all belongs to God, isn't it? Oh. And that's when he began to experience the joy of understanding that whatever we have is God's. It's on loan to us. It's to be used for his glory. This is what Jesus taught in the parables, right? You remember the parable of the talents? One servant's given 5 talents, another given 2 talents, another given 1 talent. Now, because we have the word talent in English, we tend to really spiritualize that parable and think it's all about, you know, the abilities that God's given us and how we use them. But a talent in the ancient world was money. 75 pounds of gold. It's a talent. So this is money that's being given to them. And the owner comes at the end and demands an accounting for what they have done with his money. It's all his. Christian author Randy Alcorn puts it this way in his book, Money, Possessions, and Eternity. He writes, "Tithing isn't something I do to clear my conscience so I can do whatever I want with the 90%. It also belongs to God. I must seek his direction and permission for whatever I do with the full amount. I may discover that God has different ideas than I do." But what about tithing? Because that's usually where it comes down. People want to know, is tithing a New Testament principle or is it only an Old Testament principle? Well, I don't think it's always helpful to speak in that way because we can make this sort of hard and fast division between the Old Testament and the New Testament as though somehow all the principles that God has for his people changed completely when we flip from Malachi to Matthew. Like the whole set gets thrown out and a whole new set gets brought in. So I don't know that it's helpful to think that way. The principle of tithing, though, seems to be an assumed principle in Scripture beginning in the book of Genesis. Tithe, by the way, you'll even see this in translations. The word tithe just means 10%. And so sometimes you'll see it translated tithe, and sometimes you'll see it translated tenth. And they are synonymous. A tithe and a tenth is the same exact word in Hebrew, what tithe means. So it seems to be a principle that is assumed at the beginning in Genesis. There's a couple of stories that show up there that show this principle that seems to be at work in the minds of God's people. One of them is in Genesis chapter 14. In Genesis 14, Abraham has fought a battle to rescue Lot from being a prisoner of war, basically. So he goes out, he wins this battle against all these Canaanite kings, he rescues Lot, and he's returning from the battle, and he's greeted by Melchizedek. Melchizedek is the king of Salem. That's the old word for Jerusalem, so he's the king of Jerusalem. And he's a priest of God Most High. And Melchizedek comes out and blesses Abraham in the name of God Most High. And then Abraham responds by giving him a tithe of all of the spoils, 10% of all the spoils. Later in Genesis, in chapter 28, we see Jacob, Abraham's grandson. He's running away from Esau. He's fleeing for his life. And he has a vision of God. And he sees God in the form of this ladder that stretches from earth to heaven, and the angels going up and down the ladder. And he awakes from this vision, and he makes a vow to God. And part of his vow, he says, if you're going to bless me and you're going to keep me, I will honor you, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. That's in Genesis 28:22. Now, some people say you can't take two isolated incidents from the book of Genesis and say that the tithe was operating before the law of Moses. But Abraham and Jacob both seem to have already in their minds an understanding that the first 10% belong to God if we want to honor him with our lives. They're not being told this. They seem to already know it. And so I would say, rather than having an explicit command, it is an understood principle that the patriarchs were aware of. Now, when you get to the law of Moses, the principle of the tithe does get written out into specific tithing laws. You give a tenth of this at this time and in this way. You give the firstborn of this at this time and in this way. And these tithing laws that we find in the law of Moses, they are very much tied to the fact that Israel was an agricultural economy, so they're usually 10% of your produce of your field and the firstborn of your flock. That's usually the way that it's expressed. And they're also given to the Levites and the priests in support of the tabernacle and the temple. So they come out of an agricultural economy, and they are for the support of what we would call the ceremonial worship, the ceremonial law, right? And so some people look at this and they say, that tithe in the law of Moses seems to be part of the ceremonial law then, because it's culturally relevant to Old Testament Israel and it's directed toward the priests in the tabernacle and the temple. And I would say, okay, probably so. The application of the tithe in the Old Testament was tied into their form of worship, which was their ceremonial law. The tithe wasn't the only thing that people were asked to give under the law of Moses, though. They were also expected to give alms to care for the poor as they were able to do so. And so in the tabernacle, in the temple, there was an alms box that was set up for people to give alms to care for the poor. In addition to that, the people were asked to contribute to offerings that were needed for special projects, like the building of the tabernacle itself, when the people gave so much that they had to be told to stop giving because they couldn't use all the stuff that the people gave. So there were tithes, and there were offerings, and there were alms. And here in Malachi, the people are rebuked because they have withheld their tithes and their contributions or their offerings. And you'll notice when we take up the offering on Sunday morning, we say tithes and offerings, because I think that's biblical language. It's a biblical concept. So what happens when we pass from the old covenant of Moses to the new covenant in Jesus? Well, what we see, and we don't have time to go into it in great detail this morning, but what we see is the same three basic categories at work. Tithes, they're not necessarily called tithes, but we'll see how they're similar, very similar. Special offerings, and then alms to relieve and to care for the poor. So, tithe, where do we see that? I mean, the New Testament doesn't say, give 10% to God. There's no explicit command of the tithe. But the same principle that the tithe was used for in the Old Covenant is there in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 9, 13 and 14 is one of the clear places where we see this connection made by the Apostle Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, 13 to 14, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." That phrase, "in the same way," is saying the tithe functioned in the Old Covenant to support the Levites and the priests who were leading God's people, teaching them the law, leading the worship, and in the same way, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Galatians 6:6 has language that, if we understand the background, is coming from the same place. Galatians 6:6 says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches." So let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. This language actually echoes the way that the tithe was carried out in the Old Testament sacrificial system. How was it carried out? Well, people would come to the temple to worship, and they would bring their tithes and they would bring their offerings. Particularly at the altar, you would take an animal, and it would be, depending upon what kind of offering it was, and there's a whole bunch of them we're not going to get into, but the basic principle is this. You take the animal, you sacrifice it, part of it is burned up in the fire as an offering to God. Part of it is given to the priest as the priest's portion, and then part of it is given back to the worshiper as his portion, and he and his family go home and have a nice roast. It's probably the only time when they have meat is when they came out of that temple offering. So when Paul says, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things," meat, it's a good thing. Just as an aside. Share all good things with the one who teaches. It's the same idea. You come to worship, you give, God blesses you, and you bless the one who's bringing the word. So this is the language that we find in the New Testament. It's not explicitly saying you shall tithe, but I don't think we need to have an explicit command to say that the principle is the same. In the Old Covenant, they tithed so that those who led the worship and taught the word would be supported, and the same is the true for the New Testament believer. We have evidence then in 2 Corinthians, which probably in a couple of years will be in 2 Corinthians. There's an offering being taken up in 2 Corinthians. You know the famous passage, "God loves a cheerful giver." That's actually an alms offering that's being collected. That's not tithing that's being talked about in 2 Corinthians, because there's a famine in Jerusalem, and the church is starving, and so the other churches are going to collect money to take it to Jerusalem to feed the hungry. That's an alms offering. And we do sometimes see offerings that are given to support missionary journeys. So when Paul and Silas go out, the church at Antioch sends them out. It's actually, so Paul's known as a tent-making missionary, right? He would make tents. If you read the book of Acts carefully, though, it was only on a few occasions for brief periods of time that Paul made tents to support his missionary work. More often, he was either sent by a church with support from them, or after he got into an area and other people came and joined the work, he was then supported in that way. So we have tithes, we have alms, and we have offerings, particularly for missionary endeavors, right there in the New Testament scriptures. John Piper did a little feature in his Ask Pastor John feature in response to a question about tithing. And this is part of what he said. I think it's good. He said, "Now at the end of the day, as Don Carson likes to say, I would say we should value our riches in Christ in this new covenant relationship so highly, and our freedom from sin so highly, and our gospel so highly that we would simply love to give. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive in Acts 20:35. And we would be free from a love of things and a dependence on things. We would outgive those who lived under the law because we have a better covenant and a better promise. Everything is greater with Christ. Why wouldn't giving be greater?" He goes on to say, "So I think I preached on tithing two or three times in 33 years at Bethlehem. I mean, I talked about giving and sacrifice all the time, but as far as tithing goes. And when I did, I think the gist of it was, brothers and sisters, why would we want to do less? I mean, the person who was saying, 'Do I have to?' they're getting off on the wrong foot immediately. Everything is greater in the new covenant. We have better promises, a better covenant, Hebrews says. Why wouldn't there be better sacrifice, better giving?" And I think that's true. So is there a New Testament command that you must give 10%? No. In fact, the very few commands that we have do tend to be tied into that ceremonial law. But there's a principle at work, and that's the principle that Malachi is appealing to here with the Lord, to say it all belongs to God. Giving the first 10% demonstrates your faith that it all belongs to God, that God is the one who has provided for you, and that God will continue to provide for you. And so here at Forest Hill, hopefully, you would see the same basic biblical pattern for giving regular tithes for the work and worship of the church according to the budget that's set by the elders and deacons, some of which is used to care for poor and their needs. And then we have offerings, usually for mission trips. And then we have a Minuteman for Mercy call, which is kind of a type of alms to meet a specific financial hardship, usually within our congregation. So this same basic pattern is there: tithes, offerings, and alms. Now, God gives this call: bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. In other words, that the church may be well supplied to meet people's needs. And then he says something very unique, very different, very unexpected. He says, "And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine and your field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts." Now you might be thinking, wait a minute. I thought we weren't supposed to put God to the test. Didn't Jesus respond to the second temptation of Satan by saying, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test"? I mean, that's Jesus, and he's quoting Deuteronomy, and that's, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And that is absolutely true. We should never put it on ourselves to put the Lord to the test, because that is an act of skepticism and doubt. But here, it is God who is issuing the invitation, and he actually issues it in very strong language. It says, "Thereby put me to the test." There's a little Hebrew particle next to the command, "put me to the test," and it is an intensifier, which says either, "Please put me to the test," or "put me to the test now." So not only does God invite us to put him to the test in this, but he actually intensifies the command by saying, "Please," or "now, put me to the test." If God invites us to put him to the test, it's disobedience not to. If God doesn't invite us to put him to the test, it's disobedience to do it. In other words, God is the one who has the initiative. Now, many people could testify to God's faithfulness in this area of their lives. One of the sermons I listened to this week told the story of a young couple. They were working for a Christian school. They didn't make very much money, but they decided that they needed to be obedient to God and start tithing their first fruits. And so they pledged that every time they got paid, the first check they would write out of their paycheck would be the tithe to the Lord. Now, when they first did this, after they wrote their tithe check and paid all their bills and had money for gas, they were left with $20 for the month for food. And they said, is this really what God's calling us to do? All right, we're going to pray and we're going to trust the Lord. They knew they could eat lunch at their school. But that first month, they were invited out to eat with families from the school or from their church 21 of the 30 days of the month. And in addition to that, several times in the month, people brought them meals. None of this was normal, and they didn't ask for any of it. But that obviously set them on a lifelong pattern of tithing and seeing God provide for them. At the other end of the scale, John D. Rockefeller, you've heard that name, right? He very famously said, he was America's first billionaire, and he very famously said, I never would have been able to tithe the first $1 million I ever made if I had not tithed my first salary, which was $1.50 a week. He was a tither. Now, I'm not saying that if you tithe to God, God's going to make you a billionaire. Your pastor didn't all of a sudden turn into a prosperity preacher, okay? That is not what I'm saying. That would be absolutely unbiblical and ridiculous, okay? God makes no such promises. But he does tell us that if we trust him, if we bring the full tithe into the storehouse so that his house, the church, will be well supplied, that he will bless us and he will provide for us abundantly. I think it's primarily spiritual blessings in the joy and peace and the fruitfulness that we enjoy through the Holy Spirit. That's what matters most. That's what actually satisfies us. That's what has eternal significance. But I also think it would not be biblical to over-spiritualize this passage and say it's only spiritual blessings. I think that God also has a way of knowing who's going to be faithful with his kingdom resources, and those who are faithful with little, Jesus says, will be trusted with much. And so God closes this section in verse 12 with an unexpected blessing that involves the nations. He says, then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? Why would God close this section on giving with attention focused on the nations? Well, I think it means several things, but one of them is that the testimony of the church before a watching world is seen in part by how generously we give and how we don't worship money and hoard it for ourselves. We know that God has blessed us so that we can be a blessing to others. He's blessed us so that we can be generous. And as we don't hoard, but we pass on the blessings he gives, it's a testimony to the world. These people are not materialistic. These people are not trying to just hoard up for themselves. God gives them, and they give to others. And that is a testimony, and the nations will see that. But I also think that there's a very practical way in which the more faithful God's people are to bring in the full tithe, the more readily God's kingdom will advance to the nations through missions. The late Larry Burkett was a financial teacher on the radio who helped many Christians figure out how to be better stewards of the financial resources God entrusted to them. I didn't grow up in a family that taught me about tithing or anything like that. It was Larry Burkett on the radio that really taught me a lot about Christian principles of finance. And I remember he used to say, God has given the evangelical church in America sufficient resources that we could easily fulfill the Great Commission within a single generation. We have the resources. We have the people. We have the money. We have the technology. We only lack the generosity and the courage. And that has always, that's stuck with me here, you know, 20-some years later. Wouldn't it be wonderful to see the gospel reach every tribe, tongue, people, and nation on the face of the earth? Wouldn't it be wonderful for the nations, the whole world, to see the blessing of the kingdom of God in his church? Well, God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse. that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need." It's a remarkable call. It's a call that really demonstrates whether or not we believe what we say we believe. I forget who it was who said it, but it was well said. It said, if you want to know what someone really values, take a look at two things: their calendar and their checkbook. And the things that we spend time on and the things that we invest our money in is what we really value. And so the Lord is calling us. Bring the full tithes. Stop robbing him. Return to him. And he will return to us and he will bless us. And the nations will call us blessed, for we will be a land of delight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that Jesus was willing to leave the glorious riches of heaven and to come to earth for us and for our salvation, that he who was rich became poor so that through his poverty we might become rich. This is the gospel. And Father, you call us to be instruments in your hand, vessels of mercy, conduits of your gospel grace to a world that desperately needs to see who you are and what you are like. I pray that you would make us faithful to bring in the full tithes and offerings, that your church may be well supplied, that your name may be glorified, that your mission may go forth, that the nations may be blessed, and that King Jesus might be praised. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.